Morning. The reading today is from 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 to 37, and you can find it on page 247 of the Pew Bibles. The Philistines gathered their forces for war at Succoth in Judah and camped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damin. Saul and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. Then they lined up in battle formation to face the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on one hill, and the Israelites were standing on another hill with a ravine between them. Then a champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall and wore a bronze helmet and bronze scale armor that weighed 125 pounds. There was bronze armor on his shins, and a bronze javelin was slung between his shoulders. His spear shaft was like a weaver's beam, and the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. In addition, a shield bearer was walking in front of him. He stood and shouted to the Israelite battle formations. "Why do you come out and line up in battle formation?" he asked. "Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and have him come down against me. If he wins in a fight against me and kills me, we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel today. Send me a man so we can fight each other." When Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified. Now David was one of the sons of the Ephrathite from Bethlehem of Judah, named Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons, and during Saul's reign was already an old man. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war, and their names were Eliab, the firstborn, Abinadab, the next, and Shammah, the third, and David was the youngest. The 3 oldest had followed Saul, but David kept going back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flocks in Bethlehem. Every morning and evening for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand. One day, Jesse had told his son David, "Take this half bushel of roasted grain, along with these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers, and hurry to their camp. Also, take these 10 portions of cheese to the field commander. Check on the well-being of your brothers and bring a confirmation from them. They're with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting the Philistines." So David got up early in the morning, left the flock with someone to keep it, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had charged him. He arrived at the perimeter of the camp as the army was marching out to its battle formation, shouting their battle cry. Israel and the Philistines lined up in battle formation, facing each other. David left his supplies in the care of the quartermaster and ran to the battle line. When he arrived, he asked his brothers how they were. While he was speaking with them, suddenly the champion named Goliath, the Philistine from Gath, came forward from the Philistine battle line and shouted his usual words, which David heard. When all the Israelite men saw Goliath, they retreated from him, terrified. Previously, an Israelite man had declared, "Do you see this man who keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel. The king will make the man who kills him very rich and will give him his daughter. The king will also make the family of that man's father exempt from paying taxes in Israel." David spoke to the men who were standing with him. "What will be done for the man who kills that Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The troops told him about the offer, concluding, "That is what will be done for the man who kills him." David's older brother, Eliab, listened as he spoke to the men, and he became angry with him. "Why did you come here?" he said. "Who did you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You came down to see the battle." "What have I done now?" protested David. "It was just a question." Then he turned from those beside him to others in front of him and asked about the offer. The people gave him the same answer as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul. So he had David brought to him. David said to Saul, "Don't let anyone be discouraged by him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." But Saul replied, "You can't go and fight this Philistine. You're just a youth, and he's been a warrior since he was young." David answered Saul, "Your servant has been tending his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Then David said, "The Lord, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Thank you.
Thank you, Moya. Well done with some of those tricky names early on. Well read. Just before I start, let me sort this curtain out. Is that okay, Janice? There you go. Okay. And everybody else with OCD can relax now as well. Well, today we're going to carry on in our series, looking at spiritual seasons and how they worked out in the life of David and the lessons we can learn from that and apply in our own lives. Last time, well, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 was a bit of homework for you. I won't ask if anybody's read it, but if not, can I suggest that you do? It's a scripture that really pulls together this whole idea of going through different times, of going through different seasons in our walk with the Lord. And we saw last time that whilst God does sometimes use single and very powerful events to shape our lives and characters, they're infrequent. And even then, they're usually part of a longer ongoing process that God is taking us through. And once we understand the need for and the benefits of these different seasons, we're better able to handle them. So we're not as disturbed by seasons of setback and loss, and we're not as bewildered when we have seasons of plenty, when they're poured into our lives. We also had a first look at David, whose journey through the seasons we're going to be following. We saw that he was a godly man, but he was a flawed character, like all of us. And that we have a lot of information about him in the Bible, probably the most complete biography of anyone in the Old Testament. So it's relatively easy to follow his path through the ups and downs of life and to see which season he's in at any given time. And hence what we can learn and apply from those related scriptures. We saw as well that he was chosen by God and anointed by Samuel to be the second king of Israel after Saul. And that was in 1 Samuel 16 verse 13. That's just a brief recap of the introduction to this series that we did last time. It's on the website if you missed it, or if you want to remind yourself in a bit of detail what we covered then. Today we're going to look at David's season of preparation. I should say seasons, because it wasn't a one-off for him, and it usually isn't for us either. But we're going to focus primarily on the first one for the sake of clarity and for time as well. I wonder if any of you remember the classic 1984 film, The Karate Kid. A few nodding heads. It was a classic when it came out, wasn't it? For those not familiar, it was about a young boy called Daniel who moves to Southern California, and he becomes the target of a group of bullies from the local, rather brutal karate club called the Cobra Club. And he befriends an old man called Mr. Miyagi, who just happens to be something of a martial arts expert himself. It's really not a deep plot. And he agrees to train Daniel to fight. And you can imagine his excitement as he pitches up for the first day of training. He's going to learn how to punch. He's going to learn how to kick. He's going to be able to defend himself against the bullies. He's expecting to get straight into it. But that's not what happens. Mr. Miyagi gives him some wax and two cloths and tells him to go and wax all the cars in his garage, and there are a lot. But it has to be done a certain way. In those enduring words, wax on, wax off. It has to be done that way, no scrubbing. And periodically he checks on it to make sure he's doing it properly. Well, many hours and hours later, he's finished. Now he's going to learn to fight, surely. But no. Mr. Miyagi takes the cloths off him, and he gives him a paintbrush, and he makes him paint the very, very long fence all around the property. But again, he's got to do it a certain way. No scrubbing. Paint up, paint down, up and down. And it has to be done like that, and with both hands as well. Well, you can imagine being a young man after not too long, really, he loses his patience. I came here to learn how to fight. You're just using me for slave labor. And then, out of nowhere, with a loud cry, Mr. Miyagi throws a punch at him. And Daniel blocks it. And he blocks it instinctively by going like that. Wax on. He throws another one, and he blocks it like that. And another, and he blocks it like that. And another, like that. And then the penny drops. All those repetitive actions, all that work which on the surface seemed to be so trivial, to be of such little value, was actually preparing him for what lay ahead. I don't think it's giving too much away to say that he goes on to win the fight, and that he wouldn't have done so, had it not been for his preparation by the Grand Master. Well, I'm sure some of you see the parallel here already. You know, when David stood before the giant professional warrior, I mean, look at his dimensions in those first verses we read today. He didn't just go for it. God didn't just pick him up and throw him straight into the battle. He'd been prepared. It's in verses 34 and 35. And note his confidence as well in verse 37. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Today's scripture really sets the scene for that whole encounter. We'll look at that in more detail next time. But did you notice how afraid everybody else was? They were all terrified. Verse 24, all of them were quaking in their shoes. And did you notice as well the contempt from his older brother Eliab in verse 28? And straight away, I think there's a lesson we can learn here. You know, if you're prepared to step out in faith, don't expect everyone to cheer. It might be that even members of your own family will oppose you. When it becomes clear you've got something they haven't. When your life shows up the futility of theirs, and jealousy and derision and misunderstanding arise sometimes, don't be surprised. Many of us are very aware of the price some of our brothers and sisters across this world pay for following Jesus Christ, including expulsion from family and even, of course, sadly, death sometimes. Following Christ devotedly is costly. It costs all of us in different ways. But he's so worth it. Actually, he's worth everything. And by the way, just looking back at this part of the scripture here, Eliab was the one, if you remember, that Samuel was keen on. He thought he was the one who would be king. That's in chapter 16 and verse 6. But you read on from there, you'll discover a principle that will save many a heartache and many a disappointment if we would remember it and apply it. And that is that we see what is visible, and we so often focus on that. The Lord sees the heart. And it's very telling that when David does come to power, there's no record of him ever trusting Eliab or any of his other brothers with positions of responsibility. They look the part. But he knew their hearts. He knew what they were really like. Now, as we delve into this particular season a little bit more, I want you to try and imagine what it must have been like for the boy David. We tend to perhaps have something of a romantic image of what shepherding must have been like. Strolling around in the sun, compliant sheep, a gentle bar nearby, a pool maybe, hardly a care in the world. That is not what it would have been like at all. This was hard, dirty, dangerous work with great responsibility. When we meet him in 1 Samuel 16 and he's anointed as king, he's probably around his mid-teens. And giving working practices at that time, he'd already have spent about half his life in the fields with the sheep. His family couldn't afford a servant, so he'd have been largely alone. A young boy with all that responsibility and no one to turn to for advice or for help. No one to help him face his fears. No one to see his courage as he fought with bears and lions as a young teenager. Out of sight and out of mind as well, it seems. No one thought to fetch him when Samuel came to visit. It was only when all his brothers had been rejected that he was thought of. And there were no younger brothers either to hand the job on to. He was the youngest. The others probably only had to suffer the indignity of this position for a year or two before they could hand it on to the next in line. But it stopped with David. He was the end of the line. For all he knew, that could have been his lot for years and years and years. A question we could perhaps ask ourselves this morning is, you know, how would we have coped with that? Perhaps we'd have been tempted to run away, to moan and grumble, to insist it's not fair. Perhaps just to turn a blind eye when the lion or the bear came for the sheep. Well, after all, it's a bit risky to go after it. And who's looking anyway? And if Dad doesn't like it, well, he can just find somebody else. We learn a huge amount about the character of the young David by his response to this life situation that he's in. And actually, he does something we'd do well to copy. He makes the most of the situation that he is in. It's not a pleasant one, and he may well have dreamed of better things ahead, but he stays diligent. He clearly develops a deep faith in God. He stays humble, and he serves to the best of his ability. He's content to leave everything in the hands of God, whilst at the same time doing all he can in his current role. We already get an inkling of how we would become known as a man after God's own heart, don't we? This is a great model for us to follow if we are serious about going on with God. Perhaps another question we need to ask ourselves this morning as well is this. We know the right words to say, but at heart, do we really want to know God more? Do we really want to be useful, more useful in his service? Are we serious about that? Then we must learn to serve him faithfully where we are. Be a man or a woman after his heart, and he will use us. It doesn't matter what your profession is, how much money you don't have, how old you are, if you have a good degree, what you look like. God sees the heart, and he saw that David's heart was for him, even in those young, formative years. Perhaps you feel that you're in a bit of a wilderness at the moment, that not much is happening. Are you using that time to prepare for what might lie ahead? To be better equipped? To be more useful? All the time David was there on those windswept barren hills, God was with him. Now we know, of course, that David would go on to be a great leader. And I meant to say, as a management consultant, especially one that specialises in leadership development, that anybody can be a leader. That's the modern sort of mantra. They can be trained. That's the common understanding today. I have to tell you, I don't agree, for a number of reasons. Not least because real leadership is about service. And not everybody can be a leader because not everybody is willing to pay the price when it really comes to it. You'll know if you have the makings of a potential leader when it costs you something to do the right thing. To put the interests of your team above your own. There's more to it. But that's an important aspect that I find is so often missing. So many are concerned about the position that they hold, the rank title they have, how many people they have under them. Empire builders are so common today. A much better question, and especially in a church perspective, is this. How many people can I serve better? It is a totally different perspective, a totally different heart motivation. And not many CVs will tell you about the heart. They're filled with information usually about performance and qualifications. Saul looked like an ideal choice on paper, but his heart was twisted. And I hope our single people bear this in mind as well, even when they come to choose a spouse. Look how God selects. It's about spiritual character, not physical appearance. If you're beguiled just by the way your potential spouse looks, you're storing up trouble. Looks fade, including yours. What's going to happen then if that's the basis for your relationship? No, the Lord looks on the heart, and David was a man after God's heart. That means his primary motivation, the first thing in his life, was to do what was right in the sight of God. That's the very core of this preparation season. It's about learning to be a man or a woman who will put God first and allow him to train and use us accordingly for what he wants to use us for in the future. Whilst David was tending the sheep and God was teaching him lessons there, these lessons will prove invaluable for the challenges that lay ahead of him. His victory over Goliath started in his quiet times in the wilderness, where he grew in his knowledge of God, where his courage and strength were developed in practical experience as well as in faith. You remember, nobody was watching when he was fighting the lions and the bears. But when he stands in front of two armies and his king to fight Goliath, he is not afraid. He has faith and he has experience and he is ready. Even though all the others are quaking in their shoes, even the experienced professional soldiers, he was not afraid. Do you see now how he'd been prepared ahead of time for this battle? Actually, despite how it looked, despite his impressive dimensions and training, Goliath never stood a chance. What we do with what God is teaching us in private will directly impact on how we can use us in public. And this principle applies to shorter time scales as well. Just think of an orchestra or a show. You know, the many rehearsals, the corrections, the changed routines and so forth before the big performance comes, before the big day. When they get to that big day, I sincerely doubt there are many, if any, who wish they'd prepared less. You know, when we think of David, this just isn't really how we'd write the story, is it? If we had our way, you know, we'd anoint him with great fanfare, princes and kings would be present, people would be cheering. He'd smash all his enemies. He'd march triumphantly to Jerusalem in rapid time. He'd live with his people happily and faithfully ever after. But I think many of us know that life is rarely so straightforward as that. David was 16 thereabouts when Samuel anointed him as king. He was 30 before he finally sat on the throne. And his preparation wasn't complete when he's prepared to slay Goliath. Much, much more lay ahead for him, just as it does for us. It's not a one-time thing. In his first season of preparation, he was running after sheep. In the next one, he's running away from the murderous King Saul. His faith was tested. His character was formed. His roots into God went deeper and deeper, so that when the day came and he sat on the throne physically, he was ready. This whole season is about God maturing us spiritually for what lies ahead. But we have to be willing participants. I know I've shared this before, but it's a sober warning that bears repeating. It is quite possible to become a genuine Christian and not go through this kind of season. The Lord brings this season to all who it is, but some simply refuse to accept it or to grow in it, and they thus disqualify themselves from being as useful in the kingdom of God as they are called to be. They never grow up. They never get beyond the milk to the meat because they back off when the heat is on or the cost is too great. But 2 Peter 3:18 tells us, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We see this in the life of so many of the great servants of God. Abraham, Gideon, Moses, Peter, Paul. They all went through times and seasons like this before they could be fully used. Do you really want to influence your family, your friends, your workmates for Christ? The sad reality is that many Christians are too spiritually poor to really do so, because they've not been willing to pay the price of true discipleship. If we are unwilling to go beyond our experience of salvation into the process of sanctification, where we're made more and more like Christ, that refining growth, we must understand we are going to be of limited use in the growth of the kingdom of God. We have to step outside our comfort zones, and we have to commit as his disciples. And all this starts in this patient season of preparation. There is no shortcut. Shortcuts always end with problems. Abraham and Sarah lacked patience, and that resulted in the root of the trouble in the Middle East that we have to this very day. Isaac and Ishmael. Read about it in Genesis 16 onwards sometime. David had absolutely no idea what lay ahead when he was alone with the sheep on the hillsides. I mean, think of that again. We know what happens. He didn't. For all he knew, that could have been it. That could have been his lot, perhaps for life. But he was still faithful, and he was teachable, and he emerged from that time equipped and prepared and empowered for the great things that lay ahead. He developed an intimate, a faithful, a personal relationship with God that enabled him to fight beasts and giants, to compose psalms, to lead an army, to rule a nation, and much, much more besides as well. I'm by no means an engineer in any way. DIY are my three least favourite word letters in the English language when they're put together. But I'm told that when a skyscraper is being built, that it's common to spend as much time designing and building the foundation as it is to build the superstructure above it, above the ground. Now, of course, you know, of course, we have Christ himself as our rock and our immovable foundation. But if we have him as our foundation and complete that solid season of preparation, then we will be ready for God to put in place that superstructure of the ministry to which he has called us. And he has one for each one of us as well. And this is the normal way that he does it. See, the temptation for some is just to sort of dive in with often commendable but perhaps misguided desire. These are the kind of people that they tend to rush into ministries to which they're not called and for which they're not equipped already. The results, errors in doctrine, problems in practice, and discouragement for the individual and others involved. And then, of course, on the other hand, there are those who never feel quite ready to move on, or they think they need unanimous approval to do so. And so they never really do. And they do nothing. We need wisdom and discernment in this. You know, if you're thinking of serving in some new way, please come and speak to us. Let us help you to find out, to work out what it is that you're called and gifted to do. You know, there is absolutely nothing more satisfying in life than knowing Christ and being engaged in ministry to which you are called and equipped. But it doesn't just happen. In almost every area of life, we know that if we want to grow and succeed, we have to put in the time and the effort. It's no different in our ministries. That's why we're so keen to support John and the Living Waters team as they teach Christians how to defend the faith in depth. It's why we're so keen on one-to-ones, house groups, men's ministry, women's ministry, all these things that help people to go deeper and together. We get the need for preparation in all sorts of other things as well, don't we? Before flying a mission, there's all sorts of briefings and preparations. Checking the aircraft out, checking the weather, preparing the route. Before a professional football team steps on the pitch, think of the preparation, the routines, the diet that has gone into that game. Before sitting an exam, assuming it means something to us, we learn, we study, we revise, we practice. And we do these things again and again so that when it's time to act, we're as ready as we can be. It is the same in our ministries and our Christian lives. Some people think it's just going to happen. Oh, I've got faith. I'll do the basics. I'll pitch upon a Sunday morning. I'll say grace before a meal occasionally. I'll do my usually short morning devotions. I'll even go to house group sometimes. And you know, that will do. We are utterly dependent on God's grace to achieve anything of lasting value. We simply cannot do this in our own strength. Trying to do so is a recipe for sure disaster. But our growth also requires our commitment and our discipline. And it is inconvenient sometimes. It's inconvenient to our lifestyles. It can be costly, difficult, time-consuming. It's so worth it. It's worth it to be living a life in line with God's calling, to be enjoying the full expression as much as we can of his life. If you're greedy for life itself, this is the way. This is the only way. This is the only one that satisfies. This is the only one that lasts. Salvation is a wonderfully free gift from God. We can do nothing to earn that. What fantastic news. But we do not get a free ride in everything else. Jim Cimbala puts it this way. We've all met Christians who expect their trip to heaven to be one smooth ride from the time they accepted Christ straight to the pearly gates, especially in, he says, America. Actually, it's the West. It's just the same here, where the culture is overwhelmingly pleasure-oriented. As a result, believers in Christ have lost their bearings about what a godly life is all about. Thomas Vaughan calls it a microwave mentality. We want instant solutions, instant service. But how many of us know that God's timing is often very different to ours? How many of us know that his way is often different to what we would choose as well? It's usually a harder and a longer path, but it's infinitely better. It's infinitely sure. And it's always worth every step. And all this applies to this season of preparation that we're looking at today. God knows when we'll be ready to move on, just as he knew when it was time for David to do so as well. Well, I'm sure that by now you can tell why these times are so important and how we can deal with them better by looking at what David did. So let's just, as we approach the end, let's look at some of the characteristics, the normal characteristics of what this season looks like when we're going through it. And we've touched on one already, and that is its obscurity. You know, as we've seen, there wasn't a lot to David's domestic situation. The youngest, 8, spending most of his time on the remote hillsides of Bethlehem, unnoticed by almost all. Now, of course, today we know Bethlehem for an altogether different reason. But in David's day, around the 11th century BC, it was far more obscure. The idea of starting in a place like that, or of starting at the bottom, it really doesn't appeal to many of us today, does it? It's got connotations of having to do all the menial jobs that nobody else wants to do, or of being taken advantage of. But being in an obscure setting is no barrier at all to God's willingness or ability to develop and use somebody. Think of Joseph in the dungeon, Ruth in a pagan land, Elisha ploughing his fields. No place is out of reach for God to find, bless, equip, and commission somebody for his service. This obscurity is absolutely no negative from God's point of view. In fact, it's often a great positive. It tests our faith. It gives us room to grow. It teaches us patience and dependency on him. This church's own history owes much to 2 women who kept the flame alive by meeting to pray at a time when the future looked very bleak. If you want to know more about that, Colin Wood started writing a book. Clive finished it off. It's available for reading. Obscurity does not prevent God from fulfilling his good purpose in your life. But you and I can. We can do that by stubborn resistance or by lack of patience. It's a season marked by a need for humility, and a part of being humble is being faithful even when others overlook or ignore you. And this is antithetical to everything the world stands for. If you resolve to be faithful and humble, you might well get overlooked by all kinds of people for all kinds of things. But so what? There is still one who sees everything, one who notices, and one who will reward all. And his is the only opinion that ultimately counts. We looked at that in the series on the Beatitudes that we worked through recently. How often do we read in the Bible that God resists the proud, but gives his grace, his empowering presence, to those who will walk humbly before him? 1 Peter 5:5 is an example. Again, the youngest in the family, doing the job of a servant. There's no record of David grumbling, moaning, complaining about his chores, even though he could see no end in sight. Young people, take note. How often do we hear children saying, or find ourselves even grumbling, maybe with perhaps slightly different language, it's not fair when certain types of work come around? If we carry that attitude with us into adulthood, we are going to have problems as we seek to grow as Christians. You know, David could have turned bitter very easily, couldn't he? I mean, think about it. Out on the hills, alone, day after day, year after year, not much chance to hang out with his friends. Out of sight and out of mind of his family, for what to a young boy must have seemed like an eternity. As we get older, we kind of feel the years rushing by, don't we? But you remember when you were young, how long time seemed to take to go. A week seemed an eternity if you were waiting for something. But there's no indication that David ever grew bitter. He was never angry about his situation. If we do so, it's a choice. There is great peace from being content in our situations and knowing that God is sovereign, that he sees all, that he knows all, that he has a plan for us. David grew to appreciate a deep fellowship with God during his years of preparation. And although it must have seemed such a long time to him before anything happened, he went on to live one of the most event-filled lives ever recorded. Well, another often unwelcome characteristic of this whole season of preparation is solitude. And again today, the idea of spending time alone in silence is unnatural and even uncomfortable to most people. We have music and entertainment everywhere. We've lost the art of being quiet and reflective. And it isn't just our young people. How many of us are always busy? And even when we do get a quieter time, how many of us rush to find something to fill the void? And how much do we miss out on when we live all our lives like that? Sometimes in the evenings I like to, after dinner, sit and read a little bit in the conservatory just for a while. And at times of year, of course, the columns of midges. And they're full of activity. They're all fighting for the top spot. And one will get there and probably last about 3 or 4 seconds before it gets bumped off. And another one will come up and the process will be repeated. And I think sometimes, you know, what a waste. We've got about 2 days to live. Are you going to spend it like that? But actually, you know, we do the same, don't we? We are so easily entranced by things that are passing away so quickly. There is a time, there is a season to be engaged on full-on active service. But there's also a time for quiet reflection, for just listening to God by prayer, to read and meditate on his word, to take stock of our walk with him, where we are, where we're going, what his promises are. And to do that for an extended period of time. In fact, this is an essential discipline to master if we're serious about going on with him and growing in faith. These are the times where we develop that closer, more intimate fellowship with God that we need if we're going to be conquerors in the storms of life, in the face of danger and death, in the tough decisions that we all have to make. Jesus himself made this a priority. Surely we must too. We say we're too busy. I have to tell you lovingly and humbly, and as somebody who falls into the trap too often myself, that's a choice. And it's a very weak excuse. Because we always find time for the things that matter to us. Christians who are serious about growth must follow his example and learn or relearn the art of solitude. And I do speak to myself as much as to anybody else here. You know, pastors, elders, ministry leaders, we don't get a pass on this. It's tough for all of us sometimes, but it is absolutely necessary, and it's thoroughly rewarding. How many of us, when we've spent time like that, thank God for it, reach new depths in our fellowship with him, new love for him, new appreciation of his wonder, his glory, his power, his promises. Why do we find it such a burden? This season is also marked by trust. And like silence, it doesn't always come easily to us. David's trust in God grew and was refined over many years and in many circumstances. But it was really birthed in him during this season of preparation. He'd learned to lean on the everlasting arms, and he found them sufficient to deliver him from all his troubles. We read how he fought off lions and bears. There were also wolves, jackals, hyenas in that part of the world at that time. No rifle, of course, just a sling and perhaps a heavy club or a staff. And as we read, he had to use them on more than one occasion. He'd have known something of the word of God when he went out there. but he had to learn to appropriate and experience it in his trials and battles. And isn't that just the same for us? Thomas Vaughan again. The vast majority of Christians I've encountered are unwilling to exercise their faith and trust in the Lord by confronting and gaining the victory over the beasts that are attacking and destroying the relationships and opportunities in their lives. If David hadn't been willing to stand against the wild beasts, he would never have had the faith and the courage to stand against the giant that came along later. This season of preparation was a spiritual proving ground. And unless we are willing to stand and fight in faith and trust God in our spiritual warfare against our beasts, we will forfeit the opportunity to gain future victories and blessings that would have otherwise been ours, in the inevitable time when we must face our giants as well. So if you're in this season now, use it wisely, grow in it, get ready. And if you're not, help and encourage somebody who is. Often it's only when we look back, isn't it, we can see God's purpose in taking us down a path we would never have chosen ourselves. Sometimes we don't even get that perspective afterwards, but it's common, isn't it? And how many of us are glad that we've been through very painful times that we wouldn't want to go through again? But we learned so much in them. We knew so much about God in those times that we know they were indispensable to our spiritual character and growth. Well, as we come to a close, let me just spend a moment addressing our older people here for a very brief moment. You know, this is for you as well. For sure, the type and the nature of our ministries change as time takes its toll in some ways. But you still have a vital role to play. Hopefully you've grown in wisdom and knowledge and love and faith over the years. And if so, your service is still required. So please resist the temptation to sit back and think, I've done my bit. There is no retirement in the kingdom of the Lord. You need to help prepare the next generation. You need to be like Mr. Miyagi in the Karate Kid illustration that we started with. He couldn't fight himself any longer. He didn't have the physical strength. But he was essential in securing the victory for the young man that he was training. This season of preparation is an essential part of our growth, whatever age we are. God has a plan. He has a plan for us all together, and he has a plan for each one of us. It's a plan to prosper and not to harm, a plan to give us a future and a hope. That is the reality of the sovereignty of God, the underpinning theme of this whole series that we're looking through. So let's make sure we use these times wisely. And do all we can to ensure that if we're in a season of preparation, that we are equipped and ready for the next season that will come along at some point. Amen. Let's take a moment to just think that through as the music team come back up. Elsa's is that messages like this, they're not for me. I'll just shout. It's not for me. I made too many mistakes. I've dropped the ball. It's too late. I rebelled in the past. You're amongst friends. We all have. Wherever you are, whatever age you're at, today is the first day of the rest of your life. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that God's mercies are new every morning. You can't change the past. It's done. We've all dropped the ball. What a wonderful Saviour we have, who loves us, cleanses, heals us and forgives us for all that is past and is to come, if we're his. So don't let the past chain you. You are called to a ministry. Find out which it is. And find the fullness and the joy and the love of life that is found in Christ and fulfilling his will. Father, we've just been singing that we surrender all and we want to do that. Forgive us for the times that we do not, when we hold on to the passing things of this world, when we put our selfish interests first, when we have rebelled against your loving and just rule. We want to surrender all. It is our duty, but we want to do it out of a heart of love and gratitude for all that you have done for us and all that you will do. We need your grace, and for that we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.